We're going to be in a couple places in the Word this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 and John chapter 1. If you want to mark both of those spots, we will be there shortly. First of all, let me tell you something you already know. Human beings can be gross sometimes. But I agree with that. We can be disgusting at times. It's just a fact of life. I'm currently in the process of raising a three-year-old boy. I know this from example, that human beings can be disgusting at times. I used to hear people talk about little kids eating boogers, and I would laugh and think that, that's funny, that would never happen. But it happens several times a day with Corbin. And really, anything he can find that looks semi-edible, it goes straight to the mouth. I guess taking, you know, chip off the old block in that sense. But it is incredible the way you notice the germs of the world differently when you're following a child around. You know, he's getting to the point where he's going to the restroom now. And so one of my least favorite things to do now as a parent is going into a public restroom with him. And it's followed by, don't touch that, don't touch that, please don't touch that. And then scrubbing vigorously on the hands and with, you know, the soap and the antibacterial stuff and everything else you can find. It certainly gives you a new perspective on how disgusting humanity can be. But little children aren't the only ones. I can be gross sometimes too. Those of you who exercise regularly, which again isn't me, but if you exercise regularly or you work really hard outside, have you ever like sweat so bad that you can smell yourself? Anybody else in the room? You've been there, you know what I'm talking about? That's not a pleasant experience, and suddenly become aware that everybody else, if you can smell you, then certainly everybody else can smell you. All the different types of sickness that we deal with and the grossness, the disgustingness that goes along with those types of sickness, those things are enough to boggle the mind, but you can take just some like normal facts about us and our normal existing regular condition that aren't necessarily pleasant. For instance, let me freak you out a little bit, germophobes. For instance, did you know that all of us have little bitty mites, little bitty bugs living in our eyelashes? Think about that when you're trying to go to sleep tonight. Did you also know that we have, you know this, but you just don't think about it a lot, that we essentially have a colony of bacteria living in our gut helping us digest food? Again, not necessarily a pleasant experience, right? Even our skin is disgusting. Did you know that in an average lifespan of 70-some-odd years, that a normal person will shed over 100 pounds of skin in their lifetime? Welcome to the human body, right? Welcome to the wonders of being a human. Why would anyone ever choose to be human? Wouldn't you rather be a flower, you know, or something beautiful, something that always smelled nice? Wouldn't you rather be a number of things other than a human being in this flesh? What's your least favorite part of being human? Something maybe you could think about. My least favorite part of being human is the necessity of sleep. I could get so much more accomplished if I had those hours during the night to do things with. And not only that, if I had those times during the day where I needed to go to sleep or felt like I needed to take a nap and was therefore unproductive, those sleepy moments. What is it for you? As we think about living in the flesh, being human, I want to draw you to the fact that Christmas is a celebration of God becoming human. And Christmas, therefore, in a way, is a scandalous story. It's not the quaint Christmas spirit kind of cultural idea that we have of Christmas, that it's all about, you know, warmth. You know, like when I say warmth, I mean warm and fuzzies and feeling wonderful and reading the Santa Claus story and all of that. But there's more to it. There's something scandalous about it, something at the very core of its nature and the very core of its story that for the rest of the world, if we were hearing it for the first time, would turn most people off. Nor is it what we see today as another arena for the battle of liberal versus conservative and how it's turned into another element of the cultural war. If we condense it to that, we are missing the beauty and the heart and the passion of Christmas. Christmas is the celebration of God descending to humanity as humanity and getting his hands dirty for our sake. And so over the next 3 weeks, this week included, we will be looking at the scandal that is Christmas. It's some of those aspects of Christmas that we sometimes pass over, but that for the one reading it the first time would certainly surprise as they came upon those points of the story. And this morning, the idea that I want you to think about, again, is us being human living in the flesh, the kind of flesh that we live in, the kind of people that we all are. Think about this. God became less so that he might make us more. God became less so that he might make us more. Again, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. And then I'm going to skip. Well, we're going to read that first, and then we'll go to John later. Again, Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." You know this story. Mary is approached essentially by an angel and told that she would bear a child. And she says, "How can this be? I have never known a man," is what it might say in many of your translations. The virgin birth is scandalous enough if you want to talk about scandal in the Christmas story. Not only did God descend to earth, he did so through an unwed teenage mother who claimed to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. That's essentially how the Christmas story starts. Not only the Christmas story, the story of Jesus, which is what the Christmas story begins, the story of Jesus begins in this kind of setting, with this kind of heroine, if you will. One that society at the time would have certainly turned their backs on, and one that society even today would probably still turn their backs on. Imagine the embarrassment that Mary must have felt as she tried to explain this to the people she loved in her life. We never see Mary's parents really involved, other than maybe being named in a genealogy or something, but we never see Mary's parents and their reaction to what is going on. What would they have thought when Mary came and told them that not only am I with child, it was given to me by God. It came from the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm betrothed to this man, but it's not about that. It's not something that he and I have made together, but instead it's something that God gave me. It's a miracle that made me pregnant. What would her parents have thought? Parents, what would you, parents of teenagers, what would you think if your child came to you and said, "God did that"? What would be your response? Did she tell her parents, I wonder? What was the reaction? We know that Joseph's reaction must have been so incredible that, as the scripture that Bill read a second ago, that an angel had to come to Joseph and assure him, "Everything's going to be okay. Go ahead and marry this woman," instead of allowing her to be divorced quietly like he was going to before the angel came and told him to do otherwise. According to the law, an adulterer could have been stoned to death. And that was the position that many probably saw Mary in. Being pregnant without being married, it's the same as committing adultery, they would think. Certainly stoning or something else, or at least being ostracized from her culture, from her family, was certainly in her lot. What if that happened in today's world? Mary would be ostracized by many church folk simply for being young, unwed, and pregnant. Mary would probably be labeled mentally disturbed for saying that the Holy Spirit had caused her to become pregnant, which she learned by talking to an angel. Can you imagine that in today's culture? An angel told me that God is going to make me pregnant. How would that be received by a counselor? Mary would be encouraged, if not all out coerced, into terminating such a pregnancy. Think about it. If she was deemed mentally unstable, a 13, 14, possibly even 12-year-old girl in this culture at this time, if she was deemed mentally unstable in our culture today, a guardian could go in and say, "Terminate this pregnancy." That could very well happen if the Jesus story was told in our culture here in the United States of America in 2015. Jesus enters the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that is scandalous. That is scandalous in itself. That the God of the universe chose this person and this way to enter the world. But even that scandal isn't the biggest part of the story. Isn't the most amazing part of the story. Isn't from a worldly perspective, the most off-putting part of the story. God became less so that he might make us more. He did that through the virgin birth, but he did it even more so simply by becoming man. Again, if you'll turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then skip to verse 14. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh. This prologue in the book of John is one of the best articulations of the deity, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in his earthly form and still today through his Holy Spirit. John presents Jesus as this Word figure, this Word that was in the beginning, that was God, that was with God, that through whom everything that exists, all of that came to be through him. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is presented again by John as this eternal God through whom everything came into being. If you look at the idea of the Word of God from a Jewish perspective, the Word of God embodies God's will, it embodies his power, it embodies his creativity. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the story, how did God create light, earth, universe, everything in it? He spoke it into existence. The Word of God created the ground that we are standing on, the cells that are in the blood that is coursing through our veins, all of that was spoken into existence by the Word of God. It is this amazing, powerful force that undergirds everything in the Old Testament. When the prophets would come and they would speak against what Israel was doing, and they would call Israel to repent, what were they proclaiming? The Word of the Lord. It was God's authority. It was God's creative power. It was God's will, and now it is embodied in a person, and that person's name is Jesus Christ. But John was also writing into a Greek world. And the Greek idea of the Word, the idea of the Word in Greek, the word, follow me for a second, the word Word in Greek is logos or logos, depending on how you want to say it. But that idea that was put out by philosophers of the day, that this logos was the undergirding force in all of the universe. It was what held everything together. It was the creative force behind everything. Again, these were godless people that believed this idea that there was something behind everything, causing it all to work together, causing it all to make sense. And so John, when he picks up this word, not only does he hearken back to what the Jews had to say about the Word of God, he also brings into what the culture had to say about the Word and says that this thing that all of you think is holding everything together, yeah, there is a force that's holding it together, and his name now personified is Jesus Christ. This is the one for whom all creation was made and whom all creation is about. All the power of God is present in the person of Jesus Christ. By using this word, John is attributing absolute sovereignty to Jesus. There is nothing bigger that he could say about Jesus other than him being the eternal Word of God now made flesh. I know we just read over this passage, but this is the scandalous part of it. This is a part that I think for a first century individual, especially a good Jew, would have blown their mind. This would have been when the blasphemy light started going off. God became what? Flesh? You looked at the way that flesh is described in Scripture. Go to Romans 7 and 8 and see the way that Paul talks about the flesh. It's the same Greek word. He says that there is a battle between the spirit and the flesh. Essentially, in the flesh, I do what I don't want to do, and the thing that I do want to do, I don't do it. And that is my flesh working against me. And he fleshes that out even more in Romans 8 when he talks about the law of the spirit, the law of the flesh, how they're battling against one another. The flesh is the sinful part of humanity, is the way it's often spoken of in Scripture. It's the sin of the flesh. It's the lusts of the flesh. All of these are phrases used throughout Scripture when it comes to that word, the flesh. It's the part of you that hits the snooze button 14 times in the morning. It's the part of you that resists getting up and working out. It's the part of you that after you had already had seconds at Thanksgiving, once fourths because you're already jumping that far. It's the part of you that is tired and sluggish. It's the part of you that aches and creaks when you're going to stand up and walk out of the church this morning. It's the part that gets jealous, angry, lustful, greedy. All that is your flesh. It's not from the Spirit of God. It is in the fallen nature of who we are, which is embodied in that word, flesh. Aging, decaying, scarred from abuse. We've already talked about disgusting, so I won't go into that any further. In Matthew 26, 41, Jesus even speaks to what the flesh is. When the disciples are, essentially, he knows that they're going to fall asleep while they're waiting on him in the garden in the Easter story. He says this to him, again, Matthew 26, 41, the second half of the verse. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. From a biblical and even from a Greek perspective, flesh and word were at opposite ends of the spectrum. The force that holds the universe together, the creative power of God, sinful, human, decaying, aging flesh. And then John drops the bomb. The word became flesh. It is linguistically impossible for me to explain exactly what this amazing truth is. The word became flesh. The closest metaphor I can get, and I like to speak in metaphors, it's as if Superman became a mouse, humbled himself, emptied himself of his power, and became something less. The fullness of a universe-breathing God is manifested in human flesh. The eternal God becomes skin and bones. This idea is detestable to every worldview that has ever existed other than Christianity. Think about it for a moment. Many of the Eastern religions, they separate spirit and body and everything that is material. All that is material is evil. That's where all of that comes from. And so in the Eastern religions, such as Buddhism and Hinduism, we want to reach nirvana and we want to be separated from the material by meditation, by taking ourselves away from this physical world. We can separate ourselves from that which is evil. But in Christianity, God enters that space. God enters material, not only material, but human flesh. The word becomes flesh. Even in our godless secular culture, the idea that a God, the most sovereign being in the universe, who literally spoke everything into existence, would come down to earth as a child, a male human child, a piece of flesh that aged, that was sore after it worked a hard day's work in a carpentry shop, that probably had to deal with aches and pains, maybe even sickness, that had to deal with all of that gross stuff that I talked about a moment ago, that God would do that is insane to our modern concept. Because when we think of a God, we think of a king, we think of royalty, we think of someone who never does anything wrong, and that's certainly God, but never experiences any weakness. But God in the Christmas story actually chose to make himself weak and became the Word made flesh. It's detestable to all human thought that God would become us. Because we look at ourselves in the mirror and we want to become something else besides us. But God became us? How insane is that? If you were trying to create a story to trick the entire world into starting a religion and following a particular person, would you start here? That the Word of God became a human being, and he became a human being by passing through the womb of a teenage, unwed, pregnant girl who was insane enough to say that God made her pregnant because an angel told her so? Is that how you would start your religious story that you wanted millions, billions of people in the world to follow? Of course not. If I was writing a story, it would start like Superman starts, right? It would start about like an alien coming down from Earth because his planet, he needs to abandon and he has all these superpowers. Sure, he's in the flesh, but he has heat vision and all this other cool stuff. And he can fly. And if he gets in Earth's yellow sun, it regenerates him and all that stuff. No, with Jesus, he has all the physical limitations of a human body because he chose to be the Word made flesh. So Christmas is the story of God coming down to save us. And for some reason, God didn't just choose to come down as his majestic self. He could have. He could have just showed up and said, you know, in his spirit through a cloud like he did in Jerusalem, through the temple or whatever, say, okay, here's how we're going to defeat sin and death. No. He came down as skin and bone, the Word made flesh. The womb of an unwed teenage girl. Why did God enter the world this way? God became less so that he might make us more. Christ, the Word made flesh, is a God with whom each and every single one of you today can identify with. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He had to use the restroom, clean himself or he would stink. He undoubtedly suffered everyday bodily discomforts such as soreness, sickness. He suffered in the flesh in an amazingly horrific way in the Easter story. You can identify with this God. A God who sits on a throne in heaven where it's hunky-dory all of the time and he watches earth pass by without ever entering into its pain. That's a God that I cannot identify with. But the Word made flesh, I can identify with that God. But not only that, and here's the power. Here's where it really hits home. And here's why Christmas is absolutely revolutionary. Not only because you can identify with this God, but in this God, all limitations of the flesh in which you live today are destroyed by the Word made flesh. Whatever you hate about yourself, all limitations that you might have, that thing about yourself that you see when you look in the mirror, that thing that you hear someone else say about your character or the way that you behave, that sin that you just can't seem to get over, all of those limitations are defeated when Jesus, God in heaven, enters the world as flesh, as human. All of it, even illness and death, are undone by the God made flesh. You see, God used flesh just like yours as a medium through which he would save the world. It is mind-blowingly amazing, yet so simple and beautiful. I wish I could communicate it to you in the way that it strikes me. You know what it's like. I'm just 32 years old, but I wake up in the morning and my feet hurt a little bit. And I have to start walking. Those of you who are double, triple my age, I don't know if there's any 96-year-olds in the room, but if you are, hey, triple my age, sorry to tell you that, but those of you who are double and more, and I'm sure it gets worse as you get older, that's what I'm told anyway, that ache, that pain, the body, even if you like get in a shower and it's too hot or it's too cold, that just pull back resistance, that everything that we are as humans, we're so weak, aren't we? Have you seen what they do to vehicles now in order to protect you? I mean, there's like a bubble of air around you, only on the side of the door, in front of you. They have to do all of these little things so that you don't get hurt, because our flesh is so weak, our bones are so weak, everything about us is so weak that it seems like we're going to break at any moment. And some of you have known people that did. You have watched people that you love suffer and die from cancer, this horrible thing that afflicts the flesh. You have suffered through things of your own and overcome it yourself. God entered that place to bear that pain with us, to live in that flesh with us. How is this not the most amazing, most beautiful story that has ever been told? What other God can say that? No other God can say that. In a world that gets so caught up when we say that Jesus is the only way, it's as if we're saying, they sometimes hear us saying, God is in heaven saying, yeah, that there's other ways, but you know what? I'm not going to let you go there. I'm watching you. You can't choose Buddha, or you can't choose Allah. I'm going to strike you down if you do. That is not the case at all. What is the case is this. We are all lost and in desperate need of a Savior, and there is one who came for us. Only one who loved us enough to come for us, and his name is God manifested word through the flesh, Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas story. That's the scandal of Christmas. And what have we turned it into in our culture? Oh, so-and-so at JCPenney doesn't want to say Merry Christmas to me. I'm going to make it a political statement. Merry Christmas. I'm going to say it like I'm a smart aleck, instead of wondering that there is power behind it. What have we turned it into? A nice little story that we tell our kids on Christmas Eve about all these little things and the presents that we get and the milk and the cookies and all that. All that stuff is good in and of itself. But if we lose the power behind it, we are sacrificing perhaps the greatest story of our faith. Right up there, like 1A, 1B with Easter. This is the beauty of Christmas. And so when I say Merry Christmas, I'm telling the rest of the world, the Word has become flesh. God became less so that he might make us more. How are you limited by your flesh today? Too skinny, too short, too fat, too tall, too stupid. You don't pass the tests. People say that you're dumb or you're not smart enough to do this or do that. Too old, too achy, too sick, too weak, too big, too small. What is it that you don't like about yourself? Is there a certain speech impediment that you have that you wish you didn't have any longer? Is it male pattern baldness? I mean, what is it that gets you aggravated with your flesh? What is that limitation that you have? Jesus took that limitation and broke it when the Word became flesh. The power of the universe, the power of the spoken Word of God lived in flesh just like yours, so that the flesh that you feel limits you today does not, because that same God wants to live through the Holy Spirit in your flesh again today. He wants to take on skin and bone again by living within you, empowering you to do the things that he has called you to do. The Word wants to become flesh again in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, seal you for eternity and use you in the temporary. If there's anybody here this morning that has never accepted Jesus as Savior, this is a great time to do it. This is a great time to understand that Jesus came for you because he loved you. He became like you to save you. I would love to tell you how that means to you and how that can save your life for eternity if you want to come down and talk to me during this time of invitation or afterwards. And for those of you who have that salvation of Jesus within you, the limitations of your body are nothing compared to the power of the Word alive within you. That is the Christmas story. God became less in order to make you more. Allow God to speak to you today during our time of invitation, to speak over you. Maybe the limitations that you're suffering with that come to mind that you wish you didn't have, allow him to speak to you about how he is in that, how he is working through that, how he will overcome that. And if you need to pray about this or absolutely anything else, I will be down here this morning to do that during our time of invitation. The altar will be open. You can also talk to me after the service. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray. Bill and Lynn are going to lead us in our song of invitation. You move in whatever way God is calling. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this morning, for being here present through your Spirit, present in the flesh and bone of others. God, it is incomprehensible for us to think about what actually happened on that first Christmas day. But still, God, we can say thank you for coming for us, coming to save us, and living in the same flesh that we do alongside of us. Thank you for becoming weak to make us strong. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.